Well, back in the day on Saturday Night Live, the character Stuart Smalley, an insecure life coach, would look into a mirror and say, "I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me." Well, Koheleth today in Ecclesiastes is telling us that we spend our lives trying to be good enough and smart enough and righteous enough to shield ourselves from the brokenness of this world. Solomon tried it and came up empty-handed. Today, we're going to talk about how he went fishing for righteousness, but he, well, caught nothing. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, April 22nd, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. This broadcast of Thy Strong Word is supported in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF is dedicated to translating, publishing, and distributing Confession Lutheran materials all around the world. Learn more about their global mission and also how they can help you with your own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, joining me today to help us continue to journey along through this book of wisdom is the Reverend David Boisclair. He's the senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, welcome back.
It's great to be here. I'm really excited.
Well, I'm always excited to have you on the show. How are things going this Eastertide at Our Redeemer? How's the Lord blessing you and the saints there?
Well, surprisingly, we had a low Sunday after Easter, but the saints are coming back in, and I think we have a pretty healthy group of God's people worshiping and sharing the love of Christ to the world. And so I'm very pleased as a pastor.
That's good. Well, you know, it's always good to be pleased. The Lord continues to bless us. I've been studying the lectionary text on Wednesdays with my people and looking at Peter and the results of God's work in Pentecost and how these people who had come to faith were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and fellowship and prayers and just talking about how we embody that in our lives today. It was a really great discussion. And now we're coming back to the table, at least I am, and you're now joining us for Ecclesiastes here. Yesterday, we finished the first half of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, and Solomon was warning us about the trap of nostalgia and, frankly, the sobering reality of death, but that's nothing new for Ecclesiastes. But he showed us basically that sorrow is better than laughter because it forces us to confront our mortality. And today we're going to pick up in verse 15, where the preacher is looking at the unfairness of life under the sun, and he's going to talk about human goodness. And there's also a little bit of scandalous text today. I think we can probably address for folks. But before we get started at any of that, let's pray. Would you word of prayer, please, Pastor?
Yes, let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have made man upright at the beginning of creation. But Adam and Eve and all of us that came after them have sought out many schemes. As sinners, there is not a righteous man or woman on earth that does good and never sins. We rejoice that your Son came into the world to save all people by that perfect life that he lived and that sacrificial death that he suffered. He died and rose again from the dead, that we might live eternally. Bless our study this day of your word of life. In the name of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, brother, you know, one thing I've asked the other pastors, I might as well ask you too, is how have you used Ecclesiastes in your ministry? I know some guys were like, well, I think I preached on it at a wedding. It's not a text that really comes up a whole lot, except maybe one or two of these nuggets of wisdom that have been passed around over the years. But what's your familiarity with Ecclesiastes?
It isn't one of my favorite books of the Bible, and I don't expect much from it. I remember going to a funeral probably within the last 2 years, and someone preached on the text where it says the day of a man's death is better than the day of his birth. And my first reaction was, well, that's that pessimist Solomon again in Ecclesiastes, but there's a lot of truth in what is said there, that the day of our death, we will be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it most certainly is better than the day of our birth. The truth rings true here, there's a lot of pessimism. But the purpose, of course, is to show that human wisdom is a dead end, and in his vanity of vanities. And that's pretty much what he tries to say in this particular passage. But of course, it needs to be supplied with perhaps more promising and encouraging words from other passages of Scripture.
And I think that's fair, right? And you said, you know, it's not my favorite book of the Bible, and people might find that scandalous. I'm like, oh, you know, it's God's word. You're supposed to love all of it. But, you know, there's especially times when perhaps we're confronted with the law and, you know, we don't necessarily like that. Or we're confronted with remembering our death. And that's what we do a lot through Ecclesiastes. And we might not like that. And as you pointed out, ultimately, it is about the frailty and the vapor, the mist that is seeking after the things of this world, seeking after human wisdom. I wonder if it'd be fair to say that this really is an interest only in Solomon's own experiences, but also overarchingly about what it's like in this life under the sun when compared to the life that God wanted for us, the life that God had created us for in the garden. And I think if we understand it in that context, like you were saying, look at it, you know, step back and look at it. Don't get so deep in it that you're causing yourself to go into despair. But then realize that, yes, this life isn't the standard even that God wants us to have, but he offers that to us in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's why you get things like, you're born into a life that's beset by sinfulness and wickedness. You inherit sin. You deserve death and hell from the moment you are conceived. And yet, at your death, for those who are in Christ, those things restored and taken away.
Exactly. This is the broadside against anyone that says, well, it's possible for us to make a heaven on earth, or that you know, you go on to perfection on this earth, or that this earth has everything that it can offer people. I mean, the fact that we only get to live 70 or 80 years of our life, you might say, is really a tragedy. But then again, we have the hope and promise of living eternally in heaven. Now, it's rather interesting that this book, as well as the book of Job, are like the meta-ethics of the ethics, like Proverbs. And, you know, in other words, Solomon wrote, you know, just the Proverbs, which is just homespun wisdom from the ancients. But this book really kind of investigates whether some of the, you know, obviously, if you live a good life, you're going to have a happy life. You know, if you live a holy life, you're going to experience wealth and happiness. And if you are evil or sinful, you're going to live a miserable life. But I think Solomon says, you know, that ain't true.
Well, and that's right. I mean, one of the things I'm certain that you've done throughout your career, and I know that in my experience so far, it's been true. We often are confronted not by people who are, you know, enjoying their so-called best life now. Things are going well for them. It's the folks who, despite their faithfulness, you know, as much as the Holy Spirit has been in, has given them that they're able to have done, their reliance upon the Lord, they look to him for all good things, and then the bad things come. And it's always a, you know, how do I deal with this miscarriage? How do I deal with, you know, my husband and I had plans after our retirement, and the day after I retired, he passed away. And it's not as though we need any help when things are going well to see God and the birds and the clouds and just rejoice. I think this is an honest evaluation of what do we say and what do we do when things are bad. And I grew up in church bodies where when things went bad, there was pretty much only two ways to look at it. One, you're being punished by God for something you've done. That's a little hot, I think. But or on the other hand, well, you're not supposed to worry about it. You're just supposed to always keep a smile on your face. And every Christian is supposed to walk around and never be bothered by the world. And Ecclesiastes breaks that mold to say it is absolutely okay to sometimes say things are pretty terrible. And I think it gives us freedom to be honest with ourselves and God and with those who might look at Christians and think that we're in denial, because we're not.
Exactly. And I would say to all the listeners that it is impossible for us to say, you know, when tragedy strikes, that God is visiting them with his anger and vengeance. The only way we can know for certain that God has directly imposed some kind of judgment or punishment on people if it's something revealed in Scripture.
Right.
Now, obviously, I think when I mentioned that you know, what the Proverbs, what the theology that you see in Proverbs, where if you live the holy life or follow the Lord's commandments, you will do well. That is generally true, but we live in a fallen world where it doesn't always come true in that way. That there is things can happen like maybe a volcano or a hurricane or a tornado will come through and really change our thinking.
You said that we often are trying to make heaven on earth or trying to restore the earth on our own. Well, pretty ironic, because today, April 22nd, is Earth Day. It began in 1970. And this was, by the way, for those who don't know, Wisconsin Senator Gaylord Nelson got the idea in 69 after he was touring the wreckage of an oil spill off Santa Barbara. And then he's reading on the flight home about anti-Vietnam war teach-ins on colleges, campuses, and protests. And he got with some activists and, you know, they coined this Earth Day. And by the way, it led to the creation of the Clean Air Act and Clean Water Act and the Environmental Protection Agency. By the 90s, 141 nations are celebrating it. Nothing wrong with taking care of God's creation that he's given us. But if we think we're going to fix all the world's problems by either money, activity, or legislation, we might be looking in the wrong direction. And part of that is because we ourselves need restoration. We are not perfect. And that's what we're going to get into today. I think I should go ahead and start reading some of our new verses, if that's okay with you, brother.
Oh, yes.
All right, verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. All right, that's through verse 18. Obviously, what stands out here is don't be too righteous and don't be too wise. I think equally standing out here is don't be overly wicked. It almost suggests, well, you could be a little wicked. So we better unpack this for folks. What do you got, Pastor?
Yeah, first of all, I disagree with the translation in verse 15 where it's translated in my vain life. If you look at the literal Hebrew, you know, a literal translation of the Hebrew, like in terms of the King James Version, all things have I seen in the days of my vanity. And so he's talking about how, you know, he allowed himself to go at some period in life where he allowed his desires and lusts to reign and so on. And he says it was vanity of vanities. So I don't think it's a good translation to say that our lives as people in this world, as God's creation, are vain lives. Now, we can live them vainly, but the fact that we are here and that God has put us here and that God is the one guiding us is not vain in any respect. And so, but in this particular case, it's kind of like, as some commentators say, that Solomon is promoting the golden mean, where you don't, you're not too basically strict on your morals or on what is right and what, you know, you have to have some kind of a moderation in there. But I think I totally agree with you that there's no suggestion that we should allow evil to be there. The evil is always going to be there because as he's very clear in this passage that we're looking at today, there is no one on earth that does not sin. And that's kind of the idea.
I want to support you in the translation here. In the Hebrew itself, it's ba'ani hevel yom. And you're right, the ESV translators take yom basically and make, or yami for what it's worth, as it's declined. But they make that life. And we all know that's days. And hevli is vain. So we have this concept that in my many vain days. So I can kind of see why they might have gone with vain life, but this is where it's important we have pastors like you point this out, because in the English, that definitely gives the connotation that life itself is worthless. And when you combine that to, you mentioned the funeral text you heard, well, that's the text we talked about yesterday, where he says, it's better, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth, and then even talks about how the stillborn are better off. Those things taken out of context, or maybe taken when you're not in the right spirit, one's not in the right spirit, and then you get to this and it's talking about how just life is not worth anything, that can definitely mislead people, especially since we're so far removed from the type of writing this is in terms of wisdom literature and Hebrewisms or Hebraisms, but we're also pretty bad about reading things in context too. You got to read Ecclesiastes from chapter 1 to chapter, I think it's 12. And then you start to text a little more. So I'm glad you brought that up. But he does bring up a point though that is very common, and that is, it seems like the good guys always get punished in this life, and the wicked guy is all over there. Not only is he living forever, but he's often well off and things are just going great for him. Now, I don't think that actually pans out statistically, but the way we experience it, anytime someone who's just obviously wicked in their deeds and they succeed, it becomes something worth people talking about, I guess.
Yeah, it. What's interesting here is I kind of like to apply what St. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so the Koheleth, the preacher here, is saying that don't get obsessed with anything. In terms of people who are righteous or people who desire to follow God and his commandments, it kind of reminds them that you can maybe make things worse if you become obsessed with trying to be righteous on your own. That of course would be like a lot like the Pharisees. So it seems like he's talking about Pharisees here. And some have said, well, the ones that are the wicked ones are the Sadducees, who were said to be Epicureans, or people that loved pleasure. But that's not necessarily true. Wickedness is there because this is a fallen world. It just that's perhaps the reason why a religion of the law does not work in this world.
it doesn't work. It's not the way in which God brings people to faith. It is the way that he uses what we might today call the right-hand kingdom, or sorry, the left-hand kingdom, the way governments restrain wickedness. But again, yeah, it's not as though we live in this retribution type society. I bring that up though because Israel had been trained in a retribution style theology, though, the kind of math that Job's friends were doing, you know, when it says, hey, well, you are experiencing bad because you must have done something bad. Solomon here says, no, that's not how it works. That's not how life works. Sometimes the bad guys win and the good guys don't seem to. But that's only if you determine what it means to so-called win or be blessed by worldly things, which is probably why he spent the first six chapters already telling us that those things aren't really worth anything either. Anything else about this little section before we move on to verses 16 through 18?
I think what you just said is very important. You know, the guy says, I've been there. You know, the Koheleth, Solomon, right, is saying, I've been there, folks. I've allowed my desires to have free reign over my life, and I found that it is pointless, and even the wisdom of the world. It's rather interesting that where it says the person who is born or the person who dies, the dead are better off, but then those who never existed are better off. It's rather interesting that Solomon precedes the Greek dramatists in saying stuff like that, probably about 700 years.
Real quick, before we move on to, it looks like 18 and 19, just in 16, be not overly righteous and don't make yourself too wise. I think we've already done a pretty good job of making that clear in context, but people might take that out of context. And, you know, you have this everything in moderation, even moderation sort of lifestyle that people like to live. How does it look like to be overly righteous or overly wise to our listeners, right? We've been talking about what it looks like in the time of Solomon and in biblical times, but in this day and age, what does it look like for someone to be overly righteous?
Well, it would be our Lord said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Obviously the religion of the law is insufficient to for our happiness and joy in Christ or in God. We have to, in other words, trust in His mercy and that He is the righteous one.
So if I hear you correctly, then this isn't about the righteousness that we might think of, that is the response of our good works and helping our neighbor because of the justification that Christ gives us through his own work. That's sort of that righteousness we often think about. He's talking about a righteousness, a justice, almost in forms of government or like King David or judges or of law to go out and condemn those who are doing wrong, or even condemn yourself, or try to self-flagellate yourself into compliance with the law when that's not what it's talking about. So it's not that you can be overly saved by Jesus, or that you can't, if you're going out, you can do too many good works, I suppose, but it's about what are you expecting those things to accomplish for you? Which is why I love the Lutheran concept of we don't do good works for God. He doesn't need them. We do them for our neighbor. And I say Lutheran articulation of that very biblical idea.
Yes, that's so precious and so powerful. You know, we don't have to have good works in order to save ourselves. Our good works are something that we offer our neighbor. And that is Christianity. That is the true religion of God's word.
18 says, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from them both. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So we'll leave that right before the break, but I think that very last verse is something new. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's a big, yeah, no duh moment for Lutherans and those who have been catechized as Lutherans. But I got to tell you, if you grew up outside of Lutheranism or even Christianity in general, even though they might articulate these things often in their doctrines, there are plenty among us Lutherans and other Christians who still think that people are just born basically good. And that, unfortunately, is not what the scriptures reveal.
I think that's something to be noted in our sermons, that if we are looking for a law verse, that's pure condemnatory law. So I think Solomon is bang on in putting that right there. And so he's a good preacher.
He is a good preacher. Well, we're going to hear more about what else he has to say when we come back from this break. So folks, don't go anywhere. This is Thy Strong Word.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we have with us the Reverend David Boisclair. He's a senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. And we're making our way through Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 through about 29. And before we left the break, we left Solomon with some empty hands, right? He's going to be looking for a righteous person on earth, and he's not going to find any. Sorry about that, folks. Right out my window, we have junk days here in Laverne. And so we have a bunch of heavy machinery going from house to house to pick things up. So I try to get away with having the window open. So if you heard a bunch of noise, that's what it was. Anyway, brother, let's get right back to it with the verses that we were at right before we went on break. He says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. I'm going to add some more verses to that. Verse 21. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? All right, let's pause there at the end of 24. All right, so there's not a righteous man on earth. No one does good. No one does not sin. Luther struggled with this himself, especially being in in an environment where one's works were essential to trying to earn a pleasing standing before God. And this was a false religion that had really crept in over time. And you can understand why, because, well, we want to restrain wickedness and evil. We want people to do good, even for their own good sake. But here we have Solomon saying, you know, don't take to heart if your servant's cursing you, because you've done the same to others. I don't know. How do we manage that?
Well, it's rather interesting that as Isaiah says, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Luther says we not only sin in our sins, but we also sin in our good works. And that for anyone who is not in Christ, who has not been regenerated by God's Holy Spirit through holy baptism, sin is everything you do. and I think he's going against that idea, the mentality of the monasticism. Now, there were many good things about monasticism, that it preserved the writings of antiquity and the past. Higher education for believers and in the Christian faith, but it had the idea that righteousness was in doing the works of the law, and it couldn't get away from that. That all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and Luther, of course, he took it very seriously. That's one thing about we Lutherans, is that we take God very seriously. I remember that line from a film that I had seen. And it is mostly because we want to discover a way out of the being dominated by sin and dominated by the way of death in this world.
Luther, and this is a little bit of a paraphrase, but he talks about, actually I think he's quoting someone else who says, forget about the highest law, measure yourself by your own foot and sing Know Thyself. That definitely sounds more like he's quoting someone. But then he says something to the effect of, look, I myself am still unrighteous, and yet I'm tolerated by God and not banished by people, well, not all people. He goes, then why am I so carried away with fury that I harshly require of others what I do not achieve myself? He says that's what it means to be righteous over much. Now, he was talking about verse 16, but it definitely fits here too. You know, I think this is the heart of the chapter. You know, he prayed at the dedication of the temple that there is no man that doesn't sin. And as you pointed out, Paul picks it up. The filthy menstrual garments that are our good works that we see from Isaiah. But then I think he's telling us something pastoral. Pastor, he's telling us how to live with the fact that everyone around us is a sinner. You know, if there's not a just man upon the earth and no one does good, then he says, when people are sinful to you, understand that your heart has also been sinful to others. But how do we not let this become sort of permission then for both people to be sinful to us and us just allow it, and for us just to be sinful to others and say that they should permit it? I mean, where does this turning the other cheek become problematic, where we go from being soft-hearted to soft-headed?
Right. There has to be a balance. And of course, we are regenerated by the power of God's Spirit through holy baptism and the gospel. And, you know, this means that God's will for us is our sanctification, that we should live good lives, but perhaps understanding that goodness that God expects is love, because the fulfillment of all of God's commandments is love God with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself.
Well, let's add some more verses to our conversation. Oh, I'll start with 23. We'll go back a little bit. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Let's pause there. Now we're getting into some gender-specific language, which is always scandalous in our day and age. The woman whose heart is snares and nets. All right, is this symbolic? Is this talking about, I mean, what is it talking about, Pastor?
Well, it's. I think there is passages in Proverbs where there is, in fact, wisdom is said to be a woman, and fornication or unrighteousness is said to be a woman. And which one should the young man go to? Should he go to the female wisdom, or should he go to the female unrighteousness? It's somewhat ironic that a man who had 700 wives and 500 concubines is so negative on women when he himself is the one that followed some of them on their ways of idolatry and everything like that. But he is tying into what is in wisdom literature speaking about the force or the evil of temptation to turn away from God and his commandments.
Mm. So it's probably worth taking it pretty slowly. So this isn't a slur against the female sex. And what I hear you talking about is, in a way, it's a confession. I mean, here's a king who had 1,000-woman harem, and he's confessing, in some ways, the specific idolatries that destroyed him. But then in a greater, more broadly applicable way, it's the same kind of snare that any sinner can be hauled into. And so you have the woman who aggregates wisdom and rule to herself, and the idolatrous seductress who turns the heart from God. Those things are kind of how Luther puts it. You know, he reminds us that this isn't a condemnation of the female sex. That's obviously a creation from God. And this isn't the only sort of part where we're going to trip over today. But it is important to walk the listeners through what he's confessing here. And that 700 wives and 300 concubines is a great place to start. So, you brought up the strange woman then of Proverbs 2. And I think it's in other places too, folly and idolatry. And I think this is where we take maybe, we go from the lesser to the greater. We have this lesser idea of these specific instances that probably anybody, man or woman, has found themselves tied up with, and then now applying it to the greater. So is it safe to say then, though, that this isn't some sort of universal condemnation of the wily hearts of women? Because frankly, that has been misused in many ways throughout history as an interpretation of this text.
Yeah, and I think in the interpretive literature, like in the Mishnah and the Talmud or something, the rabbis in their tradition say, you know, a woman is of a frivolous mind or something like that, which, I mean, that could be said of any, either gender that God has created. And, I think I'd reemphasize the fact that wisdom itself is considered a woman as well, you know, a woman who has a good food to offer, good advice, and a good way to live. It's kind of interesting is he's telling us here that the wisdom of the world is a dead end. That's the vanity of vanities. He's bringing in the truth of God's word or God's presence in the world and in our life, through his word and through the people of God. And it is kind of saying that, there is God himself who will judge all people on the last day.
Let's keep on going because, you know, sin isn't just some sort of habit to be managed. I think the way he describes this with a fishing metaphor, like it's a net. You know, and the net is already around us all the time. Lust, idolatry, really any relationship that pulls you away from Christ. And that's you getting caught up in this net, which is a kind of an ever-present temptation for everybody, man, woman. And you can't cut yourself out. But when he says the one who pleases God escapes, he says that in so many words, I think that means exactly what it sounds like. The one who is condemned, the one who is declared, reckoned righteous in Christ, the one who's baptized into his death and resurrection, you're being pulled out of that net by a much stronger hand. And so I don't want to oversell it or spiritualize it, but you know, it's about the reality that we live in a world surrounded by all of these nets that are just waiting to entrap us. And from Solomon's point of view, he had a hard time. There were few relationships that would draw him away from God more than those with women.
Yeah, and that's very tragic. And that's why in the Word of God, it speaks to young men that they should treasure their wives, the wife of their youth. And I think that the Lord had the right idea in saying that it should be the two shall become one flesh. That is the blessing on earth to follow God's creation, and that is for husband and wife to be joined together. And what God has joined together, let no one separate. And there is the promise of a happy life or a fulfilled life. And of course, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. And that's basically what he's doing here in talking about the dangers of following the world's thinking. And, you know, what is it that pleases us? What is it for pleasure? You know, there should be a dedication to following Yahweh.
I'm glad you brought in that beautiful testimony because, you know, because we're sinners, both men and women, it's quite difficult, even being brought together in holy matrimony, to become that one flesh, to be of one mind, to both submit to Christ, for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, for wives to submit to their husbands. All of those things are difficult, even if it weren't for the world's philosophies and temptations constantly trying to draw us away from God, just by virtue of our sinful natures. And so I can't imagine, I don't think I know 700 people. I barely know, you know, 50 people, not including the my parishioners that I serve. So this guy had 700 princesses and 300 concubines, you know, 1,000 to 1. I don't care if he's king or the wisest, most richest guy in the world. There's no way they're becoming one flesh. He probably doesn't even know most of them. And so I think that he is definitely revealing his own sins here. And perhaps that's what we should keep in mind as we read the final three verses. He writes, "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Okay, so verse 28 makes us flinch a little bit. He says, looking for righteousness, one man in 1,000, yeah, that's pretty good, right? But among women, no, hadn't found any. But I think we have to read that against 1 Kings 11, where, you know, the 1,000 wives of his own harem and how it even says there, I think I had it pulled up. Yeah. 1 Kings 11, I'll just start with, I'll just read all of it. 1 through 4. It says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign wives, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn your heart away after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love," the Bible says. "He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly," W-H-O-L-L-Y, "wholly true to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father," who never had any problems with women, right? I'm joking. So in any case, brother, is this blaming the women for his own heart? I mean, because, you know, that's how it's been read in the past.
Yeah, I have a problem with that statement. insofar as it's human wisdom, and sometimes in the scriptures, not every it has to be taken in context, as you've clearly and helpfully pointed out. I think that's kind of a view. Again, he's speaking as the wise man. He's speaking about the dangers. You know, it was as St. Paul says, it was the woman that was first deceived, Eve in the Garden of Eden. But Adam was standing right next to her like a lump on a bump on a log, when she listened to the serpent and she ate the forbidden fruit. So he's even more responsible than she was, so it's more properly to be understood that's maybe his one of his little idiosyncrasies that he puts into his mm-hmm. writing.
Well, here's a view at it. So one man among a thousand, one in a thousand. We talk about like God is he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, right? So that's 10 perfection, 10 times 10 times 10. You have a thousand. So just, you know, this trinity of perfection, however you want to look at all that. So if let's say you have a thousand women and he's found none, and among a thousand men, or like all men and all women, he's actually found none too, except one. There is one among a thousand. Do you see Christ there? Jesus, that one man in a thousand?
Yes, I think so. Yeah, thank you for that. I think that's a marvelous way in which you allow Christ to come through. Christ, who is of course the subject of all of Scripture, and in that one is very explicit. I think that's what he's saying there. So it's a gospel statement.
It's a gospel statement too. I think that's the climax of it, in my opinion. That, you know, he's basically saying not that, yeah, once in a while, you know, there is a good guy, but women are all bad. I think what he's saying is, all people are sinners, as we all believe, teach, and confess, and yet there is going to be one out of all who's going to come, and he's the righteous one. Did he understand fully what that meant? I probably not. I couldn't imagine. But you know, the Holy Spirit's driving him along on this. But thank God for that one man, for sure. Because he says, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And so that does take us back to Eden, just like you did, where Adam, charged with protecting his wife, does not. His wife falls into sin, just as Adam himself does. And then when it comes time to take responsibility, Eve says, well, the serpent gave it to me. And of course, Adam's like, hey, it's that woman you gave to me. As we preached many times, he ultimately blames God, not even Eve. And that's our sin. And, you know, God made us to be upright. This whole book of Ecclesiastes is a lament in many ways that we have hosed it up, folks, to speak casually. We messed it up. And so we're looking for that one man among a thousand, Jesus Christ.
And I like verse 29, where it says, God made man upright. So mm-hmm. the fact that there is sin in the world is not, God allowed it, obviously, to happen. And Luther speaks about the mercy of God to allow man to continue to hang on and not zap the whole thing and start over from scratch. That's the thing. He told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Now, obviously, they died spiritually. They died because they fell into sin. But they were not, their physical lives were not taken from them. And that is an evidence of God's mercy.
And it is mercy. You know, even when we look, and this is where, and I think you rightfully push back, not against the Holy Spirit or Solomon, but against this concept of taking life and thinking that it's just vanity in and of itself. Because no, it's a precious gift of God that we do not deserve. That just doesn't happen to be the message that Solomon is working on in this text. But So we could easily read that into it, but that's not what he's saying, as you so rightly pointed out, that life is absolutely a gift. It's not that we'd rather be dead. It's that we'd rather be living the life that God wanted for us and created us to live in the very first place before we messed it up. I'm so grateful for you joining us on the show today. Anything else you'd like to say to folks as we wrap things up, brother?
I think, it just brings tears to my eyes when I remember how Solomon at the dedication of the temple said, the heavens, even the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built. And for the man who said to God, when God said, I'll give you anything you want, he says, I give your servant an understanding heart, so I can govern your great people. So Solomon, even though, he messed up in so terrible a way in his life, still was blessed by the grace of God, which is, of course, keeps us all in true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who was dead and now he is alive forevermore, who says to us, because I live, you will live also.
That's beautiful. Thank you for bringing that to our remembrance that, this is a man who is speaking from experience. I love that idea of he builds a house for God and then immediately says, this is vanity. I could never build a house for God. That's what he's telling us. Not that the house itself wasn't great, but that it is at the end of the day, insufficient. Everything we do is insufficient. And so thank God, thank Christ for everything that we've been given through his blessings. Folks, I'm so grateful, and I'd like to officially thank the Reverend David Boisclair, Senior Pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri, for sitting with us through Ecclesiastes 7 and pointing us past those empty nets to our risen Lord. Pastor Boisclair, thank you so much.
It's been such a joy, and this has been a very blessed Easter season for all of us. And so I pray for all of God's people that we still celebrate and savor the joy of Christ.
Amen and amen. Folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, we're going into Ecclesiastes chapter 8. The preacher turns from the paradox of righteousness to the authority of kings, the patience of those who fear God, and the question of why judgment against evil is not always swiftly executed. We might be grateful for that, actually. It's another hard chapter, but Christ is there, I promise. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.